A very good evening. My name is Lak Yong, one of the pastors here. I'm just speaking for a few more moments. Can you tune the microphone? Is it okay? Yeah, thank you so much. It's indeed a joy and privilege for us to gather here together to open God's Word together. And tonight we'll be going through the book of Matthew, chapter 2. So I was thinking, as usually we preach about Jesus for Christmas, so tonight I'd like to preach about a bad guy, King Herod. So let's go to God in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege that we can open your word in peace. May your word truly impart in our lives to grant us a real peace, peace from you, peace beyond understanding, so that whatever comes in our lives, we will glorify you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. So as we said that Christmas is coming, and normally when you think about Christmas, it reminds us of what? Christmas presents, right? And so the title is Unwanted Christmas Presents. And so the first thing reminded me when I was writing a sermon about Christmas present is about quite a long time ago when I had, So as I was saying that, quite a few years ago in one of our old DGs, we usually have a gift exchange in the Christmas party. Why gift exchange? Because we do not want everyone to buy one present for everyone else. That would be too much of a burden. So all we do is everybody bring one present to the party, throw in a pool, and then by random or we play some game and we get a present, right? And then there's always this fun of opening the present. And the rule is that the present must cost less than $10. And so sometimes people open a present and get small gifts like teddy bears or a mug or a small token. And then when someone gets something cute, there'll be a cry of delight. And sometimes, but there's this one strange gift. This one time, and the time was my ex-girlfriend, which is my wife. And she opened it, and it was wrapped in a hurry, and we couldn't recognize what was inside. It was all plastic parts, and one of the plastic parts looked like a kidney. And the other plastic parts looked like spare parts of some plumbing equipment, you see. And then nobody knew what it was, and obviously she was disappointed. But the person who bought it also was embarrassed because nobody dared to admit they bought the present, right? So I think the truth is, in life, there's always presents that we want, and there's always presents that we do not want. But that particular case, it was an unwanted Christmas present. And that's life. But in the end, it doesn't matter what present you get because everybody loves Christmas. Because it's a fun thing to give and receive presents, even for non-Christians. In fact, we ask ourselves, when did we first give Christmas presents in history? So it was said that even before we celebrated Christmas on 25th December, it was already an old tradition in Europe during the winter solstice. So it was during December, it's arrival winter, so they start giving each other presents. And by the time of AD 336, around that time, then the churches decided to choose 25th December as a date to commemorate the birth of Jesus. No one knows the exact date, so they chose this date, 25th of December. And so they combined the two festivals. And so now Christmas, we give each other presents. But the presents to give to celebrate the birth of Jesus actually was given even earlier than this time. What do I mean? Because today we're looking at the Bible passage, which arguably shows us the very first Christmas presents ever given in the world. The first time that presents were actually given for the birth of Jesus. And that's today's Bible passage. So how did the story go? So if you come to your Bible passage, Matthew chapter 2, I'm preaching from the ESV. So from verse 1, the story began with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and when the king of Judea then was King Herod. And then wise men from the east came. So who are these wise men? In some translation, they call them Magi. They are probably from Persia or Babylon and the east of Israel, which is why it's from the east. And they are probably experts of astrology and astronomy. And they look at the stars, how they mark the movement of times. And it's a mixture of science, technology, as well as the supernatural. How they can understand what's going on in life. And in the very limited knowledge that they have about life, as they observe the stars, they notice a strange phenomenon. They notice a rising of a new star. And they must have been in contact with the Jews in exile then, living in Babylon or Persia. And so in contact with them, they heard from the Jewish prophecies that a new king of the world will have come. And then they also will know that, hey, something's going on. Because back in the old days, before Israel actually reached the promised land, there was a prophet, a pagan prophet called Balaam, and he prophesied this. Can you read the first slide? It says this, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And there's this sort of prophecy that a new king will come, and it's from Israel, and he shall rule the ends of the earth, and this king and the star shall rise out of Jacob. It closes light. And so it's such an amazing prophecy, and from the days of old, being fulfilled. And all these learned scholars, they were like so excited, and they so decided to go and worship this new king. And it took them a journey in those days of more than 40 days. They didn't have Jetstar, it was, you know, by camels. And so you can just think about it. Why the excitement? Because if you spend a whole life studying some natural phenomenon, like a comet or like a hurricane, you'll rush just to look at it, right, if it's possible. You'll run towards the hurricane just to observe it and to witness it. It's so exciting. Or maybe for you, you could be following a pop star, a different kind of star, all your life since your youth. And then maybe because the pop star, before his retirement, decides to come to Singapore finally. And so you'll do anything to go to that concert to watch the pop star live, right? But of course, you'll be disappointed because, ayo, why last time so handsome, now so fat, ugly, you know? It's just like those uncles you meet during your Chinese New Year because the pop star has aged. But you see, over here, they were looking for something the whole life they're studying, the king. And the stars have shown this. Something strange is happening. And they're so excited, and they want to find out this Jewish king. Now, of course, if you want to find the Jewish king, where do you go? The capital. So they went to Jerusalem, a journey of 40 days. And in verse 2, this wise man from the east, they reached Jerusalem, and they said this, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And in verse 11, we see that they brought gifts to give to this baby Jesus. And then in verse 3, we meet a new character, right? King Herod, the bad guy. Historically, interestingly, Herod was called the half-Jew. Yeah, half-Jew, not because of his ancestry. No one, most probably he's a full 100% Jewish guy. But half-Jew, they call him that because he's half-hearted in following God. He was always very insecure of his rule. Why? Because he was appointed not by the Jews, but he was appointed by the Romans. And so he always had to please the Roman bosses to maintain his rule in Judea. And at the same time, he has to prove to his subjects, the Jewish subjects, of his legitimacy of his rule, because he was not appointed by God, it was by the Gentiles, the unclean ones. And so what did he do? For example, he tried to prove that he's from the line of David and Solomon. And so once he ordered the restoration of the temple, and he gave a speech, and the speech was almost like from the template of the speech that Solomon gave when Solomon dedicated the temple, the first temple. So he tried to sound like Solomon. And then he also did the thing as a king, he appointed priests in Israel to be appointed by only the real king. And that's what he did. He appointed kings. And so he did all the things that make him look like a real king, a real Jewish king. But he was half-hearted because even as he restored the temple, there was a golden eagle in one of the temple gates. And that's a symbol of the Roman Empire. And as he restored Israel, he brought in laws, cultures, entertainment from Rome, from Greece. He Hellenized the culture of Israel. And he preferred Roman laws above the Jewish laws. So what happens when an insecure king hears that another Jewish king is coming? Especially of the news of arrival of a true blue rightful ruler, not one who is self-appointed, not one that's appointed by foreigners, but one that's predicted by the Bible, by the scriptures itself. So understandably, King Herod was troubled, as you read in verse 3, and not only him, all the ruling class that got rich from Herod, they too were in trouble because they knew that they are going to lose their power. There's one small hitch, however, in the quest for this king. You see, the star only showed to the wise men the timing of the birth. The timing of the birth. But the exact location was a mystery to the wise men. You see, these wise men from afar, with all their science and technology, with all their own gods and religion, their knowledge is just a glimpse of the truth. They needed something else to complement their knowledge, and then something else to give them the full truth was the Bible, the Word of God. Only God knew the exact place for the birth of the king. So in verse 4, as the wise men approached King Herod, Herod had to get his chief priests, he had to get his scribes, to search through the Bible, the Word of God, not the Word of man, to find the exact location of the promised king of Israel. And they found from Old Testament that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, in the smallest town of Israel. And that was spoken by Prophet Micah, which we just studied, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And if you haven't noticed, there's an irony playing right before our very own eyes. You see, Herod and his court, they trusted in the Bible. They trusted in the Bible's authority to find out where Jesus would be. But they are half-hearted Jews. They didn't want this new king to come. They knew the Bible said this king will take over all the other kings, but they were not interested to submit to this true king, even though they knew where to find the king is through the Bible. So they chose bits and pieces of the Bible that they want to listen to and to obey. And so the question is, sometimes aren't we the same? We see we can read as 21st century Christians the Bible with great intent to find out how we can be saved, how we can have a good life, how things will go well with us. But with King Herod, we could actually be half-hearted. There could be passages of the Bible that we don't want to obey. We don't want to fully repent. See, on the surface, we could be dressed for success. We've got the look. We've got the look of a legitimate Christian. We know how to behave as God's people, to speak the Christian lingo, to use the right vocabulary, just to appear as legitimate Christians. So I remember once, before I was a Christian, I was exploring Christianity. I was here. And then the DG leader asked me to lead songs on stage. I wasn't a Christian yet. And I had the look. I had the lingo. I had the melody. You know, I was not out of tune. And I was singing, leading the whole church to sing Christian songs. And Pastor Chris noticed. And then he came on stage and hinted to everybody else. He said, you really need to read your Bible carefully to discern the truth. Because if not, the song leader or the DJ leader could be a Buddhist leading Christian songs. So that was the first time I realized it's so easy to look and sound Christian. That's the easy part. But our lives truly surrendered to God, to submit to the parts of the Bible that demand full repentance. Are there things in our lives that we want to cling on to, even though the Bible proclaims that God is displeased with these things? Herod, he was half-hearted. He knew from God's word where to find the king, but he also did not want God's word to tell him where to repent. And so, wanting to cling on to his power, King Herod had a plan. Verse 7, after knowing the location of baby Jesus, Herod sent the wise man secretly, the word is secretly here, because he had a secret plan. He wanted to know from the wise man, when did the first star appear? When the star first appeared, that is, when was the time of the birth of Jesus. And in exchange, he gave them a tip that it's to be born in Bethlehem. And so he sent them on a mission to this new king on the pretext that he one day will go and worship him too. That is in verse 8. And later on, we find the real reason for King Herod to do so, because he just wanted to get rid of King Jesus, the baby boy. And verse 9, as for the wise men, the story continues. Well, they started following the star. But this time the star rose before them and they lost sight of the star. So what could they do? They went to Bethlehem and as they were traveling there, and then finally they saw a star again. It's like a GPS, here, here, here. And they're so excited, they arrived in joy, and they rejoiced exceedingly, the Bible says, in contrast to the great fear of King Herod. And the star rose just above a humble house. Not a five-star hotel, but a one-star room. And here, going to the house in verse 11, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down, and they worshipped him. What a sight it must have been. There was absolutely no doubt. You see, these wise men, they are very sure, with no doubt, that this baby, this boy, or this two-year-old toddler, was the Messiah they've been looking for. There was no need to second guess, no need to summon all the little boys of the village of Bethlehem to go for a candidature. They knew precisely this was the one. Because all the signs, all the stars are pointing to it, the Bible is pointing to it, and they let them hear. And so what did they do when they arrived? They open up the treasures they brought from the home far away, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And voila, so here is the first Christmas present ever given because of the birth of Jesus, the new King of the world. End of sermon. No, that's too simple, right? But you see that the significance of these events is more than this, right? Why did the Bible record this for us? Because it shows that this is it's a glimpse that this dignitary is coming from a foreign land. It reminds us, in the long past ago, Queen of Sheba, she arrives in Jerusalem to Solomon, the son of David, the real king of Israel, bring gifts of what? Of gold, of spices. So the gifts and the fulfillment of prophecy shows the legitimacy of Jesus as the true king, the true descendant of David. And at this very happy moment, the story then turns into a sinister moment. From verses 12 to 15, God sent two warnings in two dreams. Verse 12, the first dream was to warn the wise men not to return to Herod, but to go away, so Herod would never know the exact location of the boy. In verse 13, the second dream was to Joseph, that Herod wanted to kill the baby Jesus, and so Joseph was to flee to Egypt with all his family. But interestingly, the evil plan of Herod led to the fulfillment of the plan of God. Let me say again. The evil plans of Herod led to the fulfillment of the plan of God. In verse 15, upon Herod's death, Jesus and his family would then have to leave Egypt and return to Israel. And so this fulfills the prophecy that out of Egypt, in verse 15, I called my son. Because long ago, the prophet Hosea, about 700 years ago, used the same verses to talk about the future. And he was reminding Israel that long ago, God rescued Israel, his children, out of Egypt. And so this applies to Jesus to show that he now is a true son of Israel, the true Israelite that will leave Egypt to Israel. So meanwhile, Herod, just before his death, he realized that the wise men were not going to come back. He waited and waited, and in Hokkien, they pang pei ki. So he could never find out the true location of the king. So in verse 16, Herod, he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. And he remembered the wise men told him a tip that the star rose 2 years before the event. So what did he do? Herod became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region, who were fewer 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. So notice the link between Herod's anger, he was furious, and his actions of violence. The Bible is pretty clear. The sign of a selfish and proud man is the one who is always easily angered and the one who is very violent. One who is more concerned about his own plans than the plans of God. One who employs anything to get everything he wanted. So historically speaking, Bethlehem was a very small town. So probably that night, they were counting the scholars, maybe about 10 to 15 children were killed that night. It's not to say it's not a tragedy, but it was probably not numerous enough for it to be recorded in the history books. But of course, it was painful enough to cause to the mothers over there who lost their children. And this scene reminds us of how the Pharaoh himself previously killed Hebrew babies when the Egyptians, when the Israel was slaves in Egypt, when they're growing in number. And Pharaoh felt threatened by the growing numbers of the Hebrews. But in this case, the great tragedy is not a foreign king. It was a Hebrew king whose rule was threatened. And he was a Hebrew king who was killing Hebraic children. And yet in verse 17, this was a fulfillment of the prophecy by Jeremiah on how the destruction of Israel led to mothers weeping in pain, not willing to be comforted. And this attempt to kill Jesus by Herod was equivalent to trying to wipe out the entire line of the chosen people of God. So clearly, Herod was taking desperate measures to ensure his rule. Historical records show that by the end of his rule, King Herod, he was fast becoming maniacal, at the same time, more tyrannical. You know, he was so insecure in his rule that he killed off who? His favorite wife, as well as three of his own sons, and at the same time, one brother-in-law. Whenever he sensed that his throne was threatened, he would kill off. Doesn't matter, even if his own sons. Because Herod must have promised himself that he must keep on holding to this power for as long as he could. So in recent years, many CEOs founded empires, and they became the largest shareholders, and then they rewrote the rules, interestingly, allowing these CEOs to remain as CEO, even when they grow very old. So for example, in the first slide here, Warren Buffett, he's 88 years old, in great pink of health, and he remains as chairman and CEO of the investment company Berkshire Hathaway. The next slide. And Sumner Redstone, he's still the executive chairman of Viacom and CBS when he was in the 80s. Yeah. And now, unfortunately, in 2016, the shareholders ordered the court to order a psychiatrist, a geriatric psychiatrist, to examine his mental health. So when he was 92, he was forced to retire. And so now he's the chairman emeritus of Viacom. And then so they asked him, why do you keep on working? You have so much money. And Redstone answered, next slide, he said, you retire, you die. It's not about money. It is about winning. When you win, you stay alive. You see, my friends, the things that we cling on to, the things that we must have to make us feel alive, these are the things that we can't let go. For Herod, it was power. For others, it could be possessions, your achievements, your accolades, your pleasures. These are the things that we promise ourselves that we must have before we die. And once we have them, we must cling on to them at all costs. I mean, things like our achievements in life, like what school you're from, what title you hold, when you want to get married, what kind of children you have, the list goes on. Or the possessions that you must have, what kind of house you must live in, what kind of car to drive in, how much money you must have in your bank, and for the musicians over there, what kind of brand of guitar you must have. And then it continues with the pleasures that we promise ourselves. What kind of holidays you must have, what kind of food you must eat, what kind of quality of sex life you must have. And finally, it promised the respect that we must have from others, from our parents, from our family, friends, and even the strangers that we meet. So our lives are basically running after these things that we promise to ourselves. When we wake up, these are the things that keep you alive, keep working and keep working. And sometimes during Christmas, unfortunately, it's simply an excuse of buying the presents that we're promising ourselves the whole time, the whole year. A new car, a new watch, a new phone, a new bag. But we know that after opening the present we bought from ourselves, the next day we still have to face our tomorrows, we still have to suffer from our difficult bosses, we got to serve bad customers, and we still have to quarrel with the same family members, which unfortunately you can exchange. And we still know, we do know that all these that we promise ourselves, even when you get them, they can never take away the dull emptiness of life. And the only way for us to continue is to promise ourselves yet another present, which we will get next year on another Christmas day. And that's how we degenerate Christmas into reasons to keep us alive. And if material goods and achievements can really make our man feel our lives meaningful, can solve our life problems, then why is it in the most developed countries we have the most number of cases of mental illnesses? depression, anxiety, OCD, and insomnia. Clearly, the presence that we promise ourselves cannot save us. Clearly, the things we cling on to life can never fill the emptiness of our hearts. And yet, we do not know what else to do. We cling on to them like King Herod, because we allow these possessions, these positions, and these pleasures to define us, to make us feel alive. And worse, sometimes we even Christianize these kind of idols. We could be the positions we hold in church, the achievements we accomplish in church, and the pleasures we get from being praised in church. Anyway, someone threatens to take these things away, these ideals that we have in life, we become monsters. That's like Herod, we kill. We kill like Herod, who killed his family members and babies in Bethlehem. We kill the loved ones around us, especially those you can take for granted, because they are blocking you from getting what you want. We abuse them, lash out at them, give them cold shoulders, hurt them, show them that we are unhappy, just to make sure they won't stand in our way anymore between us and our promised happiness. So friends, the danger of presence that we promise ourselves, that the idols that we cling on to, they can turn us into monsters because they represent our royal plans for our happiness. They represent the plans that we make for ourselves against God's plans for us. God, who is the royal king, the rightful king over our lives. Back to the Bible passage. God loves his people. He continues to be faithful towards them and save them danger after danger. Verse 19 to 20, after Herod died, God sent an angel to appear to Joseph in another dream to direct him and his family back to Israel. And historical records show that King Herod, he died of an illness that was so painful that he rather took a knife and stabbed himself, but he was stopped. And then he tried all sorts of remedies, but nothing could cure him. And so his body rotted away in a smelly disease. And upon his death, his kingdom was divided among three sons, and a portion that covered Judea was given to his son, Archelaus. In verse 22, but when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Why? Because Archelaus, historically, he was hated by the Jews, and he displayed the same cruelty as his father's. And continue, and being warned in a dream, Joseph withdrew to the city of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. In other words, God rescued Jesus and his family again and again, and he moved them through horrible tyrannical rulers. He moved them to a small town place called Nazareth, outside the main life of Jerusalem. And so this fulfills the prophecy that Jesus will be despised. So clearly, God loves his people. He keeps rescuing his Messiah from all the evils of mankind. God is advancing his plan like clockwork, one prophecy at a time. But it's interesting to note over here that actually King Herod's fears were completely unfounded, isn't it? His fears were completely unfounded. This King Jesus, this little 2-year-old toddler, when he grew up, he did not come to overthrow King Herod's kingdom. He did not come to overthrow even the rule of the Romans. So why was he so afraid? Instead, Jesus came to save us from the greatest enemy of all, which is none other than ourselves. Because God so loved the world that he wants to save us. He cannot let us remain in a state of being monsters, of becoming this little King Herod in our lives. That he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, that whoever trusts in this new King of Israel to save us shall not perish but have eternal life. And this then is the meaning of Christmas. That God sent his son to us that whoever bows his knee to this rightful king shall be saved. And whoever resists the arrival of this king shall perish and become gone from history. In other words, my friends, if you really understand the Christmas message, if you really understand your sinful condition, Jesus Christ coming as a baby is actually the worst present that God has given you. It's your unwanted Christmas present from God. Unwanted because in our sin, we will never want Jesus to rule over our lives. We want to be our own king. We don't need to be saved. We can save ourselves. But God insists on his plan to send this unwanted present to our lives. So only when you understand this, and finally you are celebrating Christmas according to its true meaning. So you ask yourself a question, what does it take then to gladly surrender our lives to this King, to truly embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to want this unwanted Christmas present? The next slide. Over here is Michael Phelps. Looks a lot like me, but much bigger. Michael Phelps is the king of swimming in Olympic Games. He holds the title, the record as the most decorated Olympian in history. How many golds did he win? 23 gold medals. He has more gold medals than I ever had A's in all my life. He has and 3 silver medals and 2 bronze medals. And he lost 1 gold medal to who? To Joseph Schooling. You know the Singaporean boy who swims a lot and drinks a lot of Milo? He lost that boy. So it might come to a surprise to us that Phelps admitted, next slide, that really, he said, after every Olympics, I think I fell into a major state of depression. And that's very interesting, right? He fell into deep depression after each time he won a gold. And his struggles with depression began in 2004, for all his drive to be best. And no matter how many accolades he won, he could never, never overcome it. And he explained, see, I was a train wreck. I was like a time bomb waiting to go off. I had no self-esteem, no self-worth, and there were times where I didn't want even to go swimming. It was not good, he said. I felt lost. But why couldn't all the gold medals help him fill the empty heart of his? So over time, he discovered that much of his own unrest came very simply because of his absence of his father for most of his life. His parents divorced when he was 9. And to fill that void, he went to the swimming pool. He told himself he has to conquer the water. But once the water has been conquered, the ache came back. Once he becomes the biggest, the best swimmer of the world, there's nothing more to achieve. He can no longer hide the pain in his heart, the pain of his missing father. Nothing could cure his depression, and he went into drugs. And so he had to go for a drug rehab, and another athlete passed him a book as he went into rehab. The book was The Purpose-Driven Life. And through the book, he learned that there's a much greater power than himself in this world, and that there's God, and God is much bigger than him. And because God exists, there's a purpose for him on this planet beyond going up and down the pool like a dog. He realized that to set him free from being a slave to his achievements just to dull his pain, he needed the love of God to heal him. And to find his purpose of life is no longer to achieve success, nor to live for the pleasures to numb the pain. But the purpose of life now is to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of the world. And he said this, I've been able to let go of some of the things I've been carrying with me for my entire life. That's allowed me to get back to something I love, which is swimming, and enjoy what I love. And next slide, he said, it is about looking in the mirror and actually being happy with who you see. See, a lot of people in the world have a hard time doing that. I don't. That's why my hair is always messy. No, seriously. It's true. It's a man who has found his peace after he realized that he just simply need to know his purpose in life. There's a much bigger plan for him. Now, off the slide. See, friends, we always need God to rescue us. Or not, we'll be slave to the presence that we promise ourselves. And the moment we come to realize the futility of chasing our own dreams, and that the presence that we promise ourselves are not going to save us, the moment we realize that God's love that will heal our pain and we can find refuge in his rule, then we submit to him. And the unwanted Christmas present from God, Jesus Christ, becomes something that we desire so much. because there is something much bigger at work in our own lives now. For Joseph, for the wise men from the East, and in many, many characters of the Bible, the moment they submitted to God's plan for them, there is now a purpose for them. They are part of a bigger plan. We too are part of the bigger plan that God has revealed to us in the Bible. So you may ask, what is this plan for all of us here tonight? Next slide. From Romans 8:28. Let's read together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The eternal plan of God is very simple. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among the dead. We are the dead. And God's plan is to transform all of us to be like him. That is his plan A for the entire universe. There is no plan B, my friends. And the path to be part of this great plan, the great purpose for our lives, is to firstly, to see the futility of running our own lives, and secondly, to see the beauty of surrendering to his rule over our lives. And so from time to time, God in his grace, he will still continue to give you and me unwanted Christmas presents throughout the life. Things like sufferings, disappointments, trials, tribulations, rejection from people. And how we react to all these unwanted presents from God will actually reveal to ourselves whether we actually wanted to be part of God's plan to make us like Jesus. So more than 25 years ago, in South Korea, a man called Lee Jong-rak was given an unwanted Christmas present from God, a wanted present. His wife gave birth to a son, born with cerebral palsy, with damage to the brain. And the boy was so disfigured, the baby, that Lee had to keep his baby from his wife for a month because he couldn't find any words to explain to his own wife. And then Lee began to question his faith. He's a Christian. He said, why did God give me a handicapped child? He said. Needless to ask, he was very ungrateful for this baby. But then when he saw his little baby fighting for his life, he and his wife could only persevere to care for the child. And because the child needed constant medical care, he sold away his entire family business and spent all his time in hospitals. And then, interestingly, in the hospital, he saw other disabled children. He saw the parents of other disabled children too. And slowly, he began to encourage them, telling them not to give up on their children. And then whoever he talked to, because he's a Christian, he offered to pray for them. And so in the hospital, he became known as the pastor, Pastor Lee. And 6 years later, Lee decided to study theology and became a Christian minister. You see, in a country that's renowned for cosmetic surgery skills, babies born with physical deformities is seen as a national shame. And it's too expensive to maintain such children. Living in this culture, they could not accept these unwanted presents from God. They see these babies more creatures than children, and so they abandon them. So once there was a 14-year-old girl, she drank and did drugs during her pregnancy, and so she gave birth to a brain-damaged child. And a social worker could find no help, and he arrived at Pastor Lee and passed the baby to him. And over time, more and more babies were abandoned in his little church. Let me show you a photo over here, the first one. This is a picture taken from a church's CCTV. And by the way, there are some CCTVs in church over here. At night, they took a picture, and this is a footage of one woman dropping her baby, abandoning it. Next slide. And at the other side of the wall, the baby will drop into this box. And the pastor will arrive because the alarm will ring. He wakes up in the middle of the night, just comes, take the baby in cold winter and just pray for the baby. And more babies were abandoned this way. Some babies were even abandoned with the umbilical cords still attached. At one point, Pastor Lee, he took care of as many as 36 babies. For himself, his own life, he finally accepted his own son, the unwanted present from God. And through that, he was transformed by God, grew in his faith, and now is used by God to bless many, many abandoned children. You see, it is God who works in him to will and to act in order to fulfill God's good purpose. And every day, Pastor Lee will take some time away from a busy church to feed and care for his own son, who is now a brain-damaged young man lying helplessly on the floor every day in the room. So Lee and his wife named their son Yunman in Korean, which means full of God's grace. And Pastor Lee tenderly cleans up his handicapped son, who can't eat by himself. And he explains it's the best time of the day for him, because by spending time with his son, Pastor Lee catches glimpses of heaven on earth. For me, it's very interesting to note that the same unwanted presence from God will cause different reactions among different people. See, for many, these can be burdens of life, party poopers, failures in our quest for success and happiness. Yet for some, these abandoned children are precious presents from God to transform us into an image of Jesus, to help us to catch a glimpse of heaven every day, to satisfy our hearts. So my friends, I wish you a very joyful and merry Christmas. I wish that all of us will take some time to reflect on the true meaning of Christmas, that Jesus is our best unwanted Christmas present from God. So may we continue to embrace each day as we receive every day from a faithful Father more presents, sometimes wanted, sometimes unwanted. But may we accept all these presents from God as the best that God could ever give us as the Heavenly Father, so that we can be made more like His Son. This is God's grand plan. This is plan A. There is no plan B. Let us go to God in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to show us that there are only two ways to live in this world. Either we can live as our own king, or we bow our knee to King Jesus to take over his rightful rule and loving rule in our lives. May we surrender to your rule, and may we find true joy and your will, good and pleasing, in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.